Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 8th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Morris Wee. Today he will be continuing his Bible study series entitled Water for Our Dry Days. Today's session number is 4 and is titled Separation, Isaiah. Let's listen in.
This is Morris Wee. This is the fourth in our series of Bible studies entitled Water for Our Dry Days. Today the subject is separation and the words of the prophet Isaiah. If you're here all week, you remember we've looked at stories of Hagar in the desert, Moses bringing water from the rock, Elijah and his ministry controlling the water, bringing drought and then the rain, and the issue of despair in his life and in the widow of Zarephath. Today, as we look at the words of the prophet Isaiah, we're thinking about the theme of separation. I didn't want to use the word exile. These words that we'll be looking at are all of what part of what they call Second Isaiah. The scholars have some fairly secure agreement that chapters 1 through 39, with the possible exception of 35 that we're going to look at and a few others, are addressed to the people of the southern kingdom around Jerusalem in the 8th, mostly 8th century, BCE 700s, and that chapters 40 through 55 and possibly some of the last 10 chapters through 66 are also, at least 40 through 55, are addressed to a completely different time when people are in exile in Babylon. And all of the passages we're going to be looking at are from that segment, addressed to people who are the people of God, the southern kingdom, which has been conquered, and the people have been carted off to slavery in Babylon, and they've been there nearly 50 years. And we'll see some analogies to the reminders of the slavery in Egypt in these passages. So the prophet Isaiah brings a word to people in exile, and it's particularly effective, I think. Speaks particularly to today's reader also, who suffers from different forms of separation. So I didn't want to use the word exile because it reminds us of political refugees primarily, or Irish poets and American writers in Paris or something. And we're there are all kinds of different kinds of exile or separation that we suffer from, these words speak to as well. And I want to explain why I think that is later on. But I'm thinking of our own relationships of many kinds. Marriage relationships that have developed separation, even divorce. Friendships that have gone bad for one reason or another, and people have become distanced. Parents who feel separated from their children, or children from their parents. Sometimes being genuinely separated from one's homeland, wherever that is. Sometimes we move to Moorhead and we feel that we're a long way from what we've regarded as home, or we've got people here that Mark Sidio introduced us to last night at Vespers from where?
Slovakia.
It was Slovakia. I was going to say that and I wasn't sure if I was right. As happy as they may be here at the moment, they're no doubt feeling a separation, and some of those go on for years without knowing how to resolve them. And ultimately, I think the sense of separation that we sometimes feel from God. These are exiles that we live with, and These words, I think, speak powerfully to us as well. When we read or hear the words of Isaiah, as I said earlier in the week, this day is a little different because these words do not constitute a story. They don't purport to have to be history. Remember, I said some words of Scripture seem to be largely about historical events, though that may not be the goal of preserving those words, that they tell us accurately by historical events. And these words are not like that. These words are clearly oracles of the prophet, speeches of the prophet, meant to strengthen and give hope to people who are in bondage. And they're extraordinary. Just as you read these passages, and many of them are familiar to us because we love them, we read them in worship. It's extraordinary that these words could be written or spoken to people who had been slaves for 50 years. But they were. And I think we understand them in three different ways. Many of these passages can be understood, parts of them at any rate, literally, about you are going to be released from bondage. You will return to Jerusalem, to Zion. You will rebuild the city. These things can be understood partly literally. There are lots of pieces of what the prophet said that also, in addition to being literal, is figurative about what this will mean for you. That your life will be renewed. Much of this comes in the form of one of Isaiah's favorite images, is talking about water in the desert and the new growth that will come from that. So that, of course, I've picked out all of those and left out everything else, but we're looking at a bunch of those oracles where that's one of the primary images that he uses, and it's partly literal. You're going to go back, you're going to start working this land. God promises to bring enough rain so you can grow things, but it's partly figurative about what kind of renewal this will bring for the people of God and for your lives liberated from this bondage and so on. And then there's a third level at which, if level is the word, there's a third way in which we understand these words, and that's as eschatological words, words about the eschaton, the last days, the final promises of God, the whole vision of God for the redemption of the world. And these words operate in all three ways at once. They're spoken to people about very specific things, about the richness and meaning for their lives and their generation of these very specific promises, and also about the meaning for the life of the whole creation, about the ultimate promises of God. And that's why these words are kind of inescapably also addressed to us. Sometimes we can write off the stories of Elijah as ancient stories not speaking to us very directly. I always try to avoid that, but sometimes our mind works that way. And here we know and we feel as we read these texts that they are texts addressed to the whole creation, with promises about the whole creation at every time, and therefore they come with some directness to us as well. So what I want to do is look at, have us read and talk a little bit about chapter 35, and then I've got these other short segments here, and I think what I'd like to do is get volunteers and read through each one of those quickly, and then you remember which ones you want to talk about, if you can, and we'll come back, because the images just kind of build. You know, there's quite a bit of imagery that comes back, and one oracle will sound a little bit like the next with another wrinkle to it and so on. So I think it's helpful to hear it all and then start talking about it. And we'll see how that works anyway. So for starters, let's turn to Isaiah 35. I mentioned that 1 through 39 is the one section, and 40 to 55 is addressed to people in exile. But 35 looks a lot like the chapters 40 to 55, and my little footnote says, this probably belonged originally to chapters 40 to 66. And so, whatever that's worth, we'll read it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Okay, to look at some pieces of this, it opens discussing what the emotional reaction of the land is going to be. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom. But blossoming is done in joy by the land, the creation. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. So these promises that are made to the people about what's coming are promises of joy for the whole creation. Something that we see regularly in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament as well, in the Psalms. Attributing of our emotions to the wider creation. There's some specifics. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to the wilderness. And I understand this to mean Lebanon, Carmel, Sharon. I don't know these places. I think that they're regarded by the Israelites as beautiful, fruitful places. And the wider territories that have been laid waste and gone to desert will be made to be like these beautiful places, including how they're regarding Jerusalem and their homeland. They've been taken away, and part of the imagery is that that's been abandoned and unfruitful. Of course, there are some people still living there, but here's the sense that this will be restored to be lovely territory.
Wouldn't Lebanon, Carmel, wouldn't those be seaward, and therefore have to be the more rain-producing areas?
Yeah, right. Carmel, right near the sea, and the cedars of Lebanon. Yeah, right. That's probably part of the sense of there being more fruitful and less desert-like. Yeah. Good. In verses 3 and 4, there's a kind of direct word to those who are feeling weak and feeble, who are fearful. Be not afraid, as usual. Be strong. Do not fear. God is coming. God will come and save you. And as we see so often in the Old Testament, with vengeance against those who have oppressed you. We discussed how problematic all of that stuff is for us a little bit yesterday. And then we have further imagery about what's going to happen. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. What does this remind you of? When is this? The coming of the Messiah.
And the miracles of Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and reads, and I don't think he reads this exact passage, but he reads a passage with these images. And he says, these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. So at least at that point, the Jews were looking back to this passage and saying, this is the imagery about when the Messiah comes and redeems the world. And this is then part of the language we associate with the eschatological era, the time when God is bringing to fulfillment all of the promises of God and the will of God for the redemption of the world. So that these human maladies that are signs of the brokenness of the world, that the creation isn't what it was intended to be, are reversed. Blindness, deafness, lameness, inability to speak, all of these things are restored to the way God intended them. And it's we hear these as eschatological promises. And at the same time, then, in that section, what happens alongside of those things is a lot of ways that water comes into the desert. Water in the wilderness, streams in the desert, sand becoming a pool, the thirsty ground springs, the haunt of jackals, that is, desert, a swamp, the grass, reeds and rushes, the things that grow in the swamp. Abundant water into this place, and this, of course, is partly literal and largely figurative language about the way water, the life-giving water, will come into their future and into their lives. And then some specifics. A highway shall be there. A way, this suggests a way to get from Babylon back. You know, there's going to be a route to go. And but then it's the holy way, the unclean shall not travel on it, it's for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. It's kind of like that path out to 10 Mile Creek. You know, you can't miss it. Rough places will be made plain and so on, as Isaiah says a few chapters later. And on this one, no lion nor any ravenous beast. Last week, a fellow by the name of Buddy Mendez came to Holden for the first time, a young man with a one-year-old child, to teach on teaching staff for a week. And first hike that he took, where he put his one-year-old on his shoulders and he started hiking down that path, and he got almost to 10 Mile Falls. He could hear it in the distance when he found he was looking at a mother bear and her cub. And so he had been instructed, as we all were, what to do. He started talking to the bear and easing his way backwards and never did get to 10 Mile Falls. So this highway that's promised isn't going to even have that feature. Just level all the way, no ravenous beast. And the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Here is that, this is a specific promise. These people are going back to Jerusalem. But we've always heard this. Zion has double meaning for us. It's got these two places, you know, it's Jerusalem and it's the eschatological Zion. And when we see the words everlasting joy, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We know we're not talking about their literal lives in Jerusalem, but we're talking about the larger, longer, ultimate promises of God. So you see all these things combined in this oracle of the prophet. Other observations, there are probably lots of things that this brings to mind. Are there things you'd like to add or question about this oracle? Okay. I just want to say a couple of words about the time I went to Israel for my one and only trip there, about a one-week blitz through Israel with some pastors and a few leaders of synagogues. Very interesting experience. And one of the features of that trip was we had a guide took us around who was an Israeli. And I would have been happy to have had half of the tour led by a Palestinian. But I didn't. I didn't get that. I got the Israeli perspective the whole time. And there was a tremendous amount of pride in this man about what the Israelis had done since 1948 when the nation had been created. And they had been brought there from various places. And it was interesting for me, having really had a fairly pro-Palestinian perspective, in spite of our press here and our government stance, to hear this man speak genuinely about his sense that in this nation, some of these promises of God were being fulfilled. And he would take us by some farming project that they had, and he'd say, 40 years ago, this was a desert. And he'd start quoting Isaiah and saying, water in the desert. And it's been mostly done by irrigation and modern farming techniques. They've taken great care. They don't have much water to mess with. And they work in very small scale. But he was very proud to point out the places where he felt they were bringing fruition to the desert. And he just sort of incidentally, once in a while, would mention that the people who had been there previously had not managed to do this, you know. unabashedly, an Israeli perspective. He told us a story about the Texan who'd come over there to visit and had been a rancher in Texas and had been visiting with an Israeli farmer. And the Israeli had been proudly showing the man his land and said, "No, my property goes down to that tree over there and it runs down into that gully over there and then over the big rock over there and back here. And you can see what I've been able to grow on it." And the Texan said, "Yeah, I'm a farmer myself. I have a ranch in Texas. And when I want to survey my land, I get in my car and I drive for 2 hours in one direction. And then I turn left and I drive for 2 hours in that direction. And 2 hours again after the next left turn, I turn left again, drive 2 hours and I get back home. And then I've gotten around my land." And the Israeli said, "Yeah, I had such a car once too." Let's read through, if I could have volunteers for these next seven oracles. I'll just have us read through them. I want to make about one remark about each one afterwards. And then if you'd make note of things you've got questions about or would like to discuss further, we'll see. We'll take some time and look generally over several of them afterwards. So, volunteer for chapter 41, 17 to 20. Right here, okay. 43, 16 to 21, okay. 44, 1 to 4, thank you. 48, 20 and 21, all right. 51, 1 to 3, okay, thank you. 51, 9 to 11. Somebody, sure, I think we can hear you if you belt it out. And 55, verse 1 and 10 to 13. One last reader. Okay, thank you. Let's just start in on those, and I'll just say one thing about each one. So we'll start with chapter 41, starting at 17.
"When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the
acacia,
the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, so that all may see and know, all may consider and understand, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it.
Thank you. One thing about this passage, you notice how often the word is I, the Lord, I, the God of Israel, I will do this, I will do that. And the goal, the purpose at the end, so that all may see and know. There's a purpose for God's doing this thing for the poor and the needy, in addition to providing them with what they need and bringing fruition to the land, to show that to all the world that the Lord is God. All right, chapter 43, 16 to 21.
Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise.
Thank you. Here in this passage, you see the Lord at the opening section, referring back to defining God's self as the one who makes a way in the sea and a path in the waters, namely by the Exodus. The incident of the Exodus. I'm the God who does this and then brings out the Egyptian chariot horse and drowns them in the sea. A reminder of the prior great liberating event that the Israelites have looked back to and seen as the work of their God. And now you are imprisoned in exile, and there is a similar event that's about to take place. So it isn't, you know, God, this seems strange, do not remember the former things. The scripture is always telling us to remember the former things. And in just the previous words, we've been reminded of the former things. But God is going to do it in a new way. God's going to do a new thing. And the new way is just the opposite of the old. Instead of making dry in the wet, God's going to put rivers into the desert. And by that means, bring new life to God's people. So it's a kind of reversal of how God has power over the land and the sea. Okay, next one is 44, 1 to 4.
But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you in the womb and will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like a green tamarisk, like willows by flowing streams.
Thank you. This is the one passage of the ones that we're going to look at that mentions the promise of descendants that we saw earlier, looking at the Hagar story particularly, and combines it in that verse 3 with the promise of water on the land so that it so neatly matches our summer theme, water washed and spirit born. Pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And the promise both of the land and of the descendants that we heard given to Abraham and to Hagar and to Sarah is given here to these people as they look to their future. Okay, 48, 20 and 21. If you have a question or comment about these things, just belt it out. I can't see any of you today. It's so bright behind you. That,
Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it forth to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split open the rock and the water gushed out.
You notice the concrete, go out from Babylon. That's what's coming for these people. And the prophet says, it's not literally the day they get to do this, but this is the way the prophet works, telling them this is what's coming, to go out from Babylon. And what you declare is the Lord has redeemed Jacob, partly by what God is in the process of doing now for us, and partly by what we remember God did on Tuesday when Moses brought water from the rock, a passage we looked at on Tuesday. So again, looking back to the way God has worked in liberating the people as an analogy to what God is now doing. Chapter 51, 1 to 3.
Hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song.
Thank you. Here again, the prophet reminds them to look back to their history for signs of God's work and God's promises. Using this imagery, look to the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. Imagery of something that is rock solid, that is still there to depend on. The history of Abraham and Sarah in this case, and the God, I think, in whom, from, by whom you were created. I think that's kind of suggested too by the rock from which you were dug. Then specifically Abraham and Sarah, and then the promise that comes. God has made these promises to them and brought them from being one family to many people. And in the same way, the Lord's promises will be continued to you, to Zion, Jerusalem. And then we get the imagery we haven't seen before of the Garden of Eden. We'll make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. The promises that Isaiah pronounces to these people are that the wholeness of the creation that was the will of God at the outset, that we understood to have been broken by sin and by evil, will be restored. And this is, there are a couple of images that prevail in Scripture about the end times, what the end times are going to be like, what the eschaton, what kind of conclusion God will bring things to. One of them is the last judgment, Matthew 28, and you know, portions of Revelation where God will divide the sheep from the goats, and some people will experience redemption and some eternal damnation. That's one image of the last days. And this is the other, the restoration of all things, where the whole creation will be singing. There won't be sorrow and sighing anymore. The whole people and the whole creation will experience the Garden of Eden again. So it's a return to the original intentions of God. And these two images of the last times are both presented to us, our intention in our scripture. But those people who get accused of being universalists, who seem to be saying that somehow God is going to redeem everybody, even those sinners who aren't like us, or maybe us sinners who aren't like them. These people are not crazy. They are finding this message of the redemption of all things, the restoration of all things, in different portions of Scripture than those that see the end as a time of judgment that will separate into two camps. And that's what we get a number of times in Isaiah. Let's look at 51:9-11.
Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Okay, thank you. There's an additional piece that's added to this oracle now about the you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep. This is addressed to God, calling God into action, reminding God about the mighty works of God in the past. And the first one is, you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon. These are the images of chaos and the forces of evil that were found in some of the myths of that territory in those days. And that you may remember that the Israelites were not, the Israelites were not seagoing people. And for them, the sea was the place of chaos, the uncontrollable, the very fearful place. And the way God created the world was to control the seas by pushing them back and putting boundaries on them and making the land safe from them. And so this imagery of the sea god, Rahab, the dragon in the sea, that is killed or defeated by God, is one of the recurring images of how God created the world and brought order to the world that was otherwise chaotic. So this is really this opening thing. God, you're the God who created the world and protected it from chaos. Then secondly, that's how you showed control over the sea. Then you dried up the sea in the Exodus and allowed people to come out through it. And now, therefore, it's time for you to do this thing. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. So an additional element to what God's history has been, not just the control of the Red Sea and the Exodus, but also that whole world of chaos represented by the dragon and Rahab in the sea. Okay, and finally, chapter 55, verse 1, because we read it in worship on Sunday, and verses 10 to 13 for some other reasons. So let's hear all of that.
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return until there they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose, and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Thank you. The verse 1 doesn't exactly go with the rest. I just wanted us to hear that. The invitation, it takes the form more of invitation here than the promises of the other one. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You don't need money. It's just here for you. Then the passage from 10 to 13 about the Word of God. And this is a little bit different angle on the set of promises here that I want to say a word about. Using the water imagery that we've been seeing so much of, as the rain and snow come down from the heavens and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This is how God works, bringing water and fruition to our world. We've seen that. We know that's how it works. So, in the same way, shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. The word of God will not return to me empty, but it will do the thing that I purpose. And this is a concept that we see all over the place in our scriptures that I think is hard for us. The counterpart to it is the way we pray and we say, "Hear us, Lord." Because we believe that if God hears it, then God will respond and answer the prayer. So we want the word to be heard. And when God speaks the word, thus says the Lord, the prophet said, the word, the spoken word, is intimately connected with God doing it, fulfilling this thing. You don't. It's not like when your friend says, "One of these days we got to get together for dinner," and you sit around wondering if it's ever going to happen. In Scripture, we see over and over again that how people understand the Word of God and how it works is that when God speaks, this thing is going to be fulfilled. And this happens. This is why we keep remembering the things of old. We keep looking back to see the way God spoke, like these unlikely promises to people who are enslaved, and indeed these things will fulfill. Now, we can, if you want to get nitpicky about this, you can find things that seem to be the promises of God, details that didn't get fulfilled. Yesterday we were looking at what was said to the prophet Elijah. And God said, "You're going to go back and you're going to anoint these two kings and you're going to anoint Elisha as your successor." And if you read further, you see that he went back and anointed Elisha as his successor, and Elisha went and anointed the other two kings. And there are a whole lot more serious examples of how the promises of God made in various forms in Scripture, some of the details of them aren't carried out exactly. But the witness of Scripture is overwhelmingly that when God makes the promise, these things will come into being and to fruition. And it's the timing that sometimes gives us trouble. You know, God promised, we saw on Monday, that there would be children for Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah, after being old to begin with and waiting for 10 years and not seeing any results, started trying out some different things. Led to various problems that God's been trying to clear up ever since. But the promises of God were fulfilled in that case and over again. And all of these promises, the literal promises of return from exile, in some ways the promises of fruition of the desert. And we trust that the same thing is true of the eschatological promises, that are promises that to us, that these separations that we suffer from, that I talked about at the beginning, the kind of terrible losses of relationship that we suffer, that seem irrevocable, the distance that we feel from what is our true home, or from God, or from people that we would dearly love to be closer to. These things are, the will of God is that these things will be restored. And the ultimate result of God's work is the complete restoration of all things. So that some of these things we know aren't going to work out like we like them in our lifetime. But the work of God continues from the creation of the world out of the waters of chaos down to us to bring to fulfillment these promises for the wholeness of the creation. And we trust that's how God is working in our lives too, and that we get glimpses of it occasionally. We come to Holy Communion. We commune with the communion of all the saints. And the separation that we feel from our great-grandparents is diminished. And the separation that we feel from people halfway around the world is somehow mystically eliminated in Holy Communion. And we get there a glimpse, at any rate, of the whole restoration of the creation that's promised us in these passages and in the whole Word of God and in the life of Jesus Christ, the other new thing that God has done to bring these things to pass. What questions or comments or observations do you have about any of these, or for that matter, about how they speak? Maybe we should talk about how they speak to our own experience of exile.
Can you say something back in chapter 35, verse 8, mm-hmm. referring to the highway that shall be there to be called the Holy Way? The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. In terms of the unclean, the opportunity for the unclean to be redeemed mm-hmm. and to travel on that highway.
Shoot, I was hoping you wouldn't notice that. Yeah. We have a way of getting going on our own favorite stuff in Scripture, and then something like this comes along and muddies it. This is just a part of that long tradition in Israel that there is clean and unclean. There are us and them. There's righteous and unrighteous, and God is going to redeem the righteous, and we're them. For me, a real problematic feature of our scriptures, because you hear in the way I talk what I like. But there it is, and there's more of that than there is of universalism in our scripture. Although I find the two in tension, I also think the new thing that Jesus Christ brought is a new perspective on clean and unclean. And, you know, you've heard a lot about that.
I see another dimension there. And Isaiah is writing to people who are second and third generation Israeli living in a foreign land, who have established themselves in that land and may not have the vision to want to return. And I see the unclean as being those people who lack either the courage to break what is familiar with them and make the trip back to Zion, or those who simply don't have the vision to see, why should I go back to Zion? I'm doing well enough here.
Yeah. Perhaps, you know, what there are lots of ways we could understand the unclean who don't get to travel on this road.
Not necessarily a sheep and goats kind of separation, like the judgment, the other picture.
Yeah. It feels to me a little bit out of place in this particular passage when we get these visionary, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's as if all of the evil and uncleanness is going to disappear. So it feels odd to me there, but it's not odd in Hebrew scripture. It's all over the place. And what's meant by unclean in this passage, maybe some of those things. On Monday, Tuesday, we looked a lot at the Israelites right after the Exodus and how unwilling and unexcited they were about being free and having to be living with God's manna instead of with the flesh pots of Egypt. And we don't have as much, I'm trying to remember what there is in Scripture about how these folks felt about getting back to Jerusalem. And I don't know, but I can imagine that there's a lot of the same. I mean, they had two whole generations that had lived in Babylon, and they had a fairly, well, they knew what their life was like there, and they didn't know. They didn't remember. They only knew stories about Jerusalem. And probably when they started walking across the desert to get there, they felt a lot like the people who just came through the Red Sea and thought, why don't we go back?
Isn't there, I appreciate that parallel to the 40 years in the wilderness, but isn't there also the idea that this is the new generation, they've heard from their forefathers that we were sent into exile because of our sins of idolatry, and now they're convinced that they have put aside the sins of their fathers and that brought them to Babylon, and so now they are, they're no longer, they've been cleansed. Mm-hmm. They go back in faith, trusting God. Sort of the image that they have learned their lesson.
Yeah. Maybe. I'm not a scholar of this whole time, or I'm trying to remember if there are passages that suggest that or indicate that they really had been faithful and kind of faithfully cleansed themselves and purged themselves of all of the idolatries of their past history. It seems unlikely, actually, given their history. And our lives, it seems unlikely that they wouldn't suffer from the same old sin that their ancestors had. But there is some of that feeling here that the Lord is going to bring us back because we're a separate people here. We don't belong in Babylon. Maybe even that we've maintained some kind of righteousness. I'm just trying to think about if I know more about it.
There is stuff in Isaiah that talks about the remnant returning.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Those who remained faithful through this process.
Right. And there's much more emphasis on the unfaithfulness of the people in those first chapters when things were falling apart and the prophet was warning them that this kind of defeat might happen to them if they weren't more faithful.
Moving in a different direction, one of the things that struck me, and maybe it's because of the passage that I read, but the historian in me wants to remember that people were involved in God moving these folks back to Zion. You had Cyrus who comes along with this vision that says a captive people, or a captured, or a defeated people will be happier if they're at least in their native land, this that allowed the resettlement again of Israel, thinking of the kind of mission that God sent Elijah on in his moments of despair, doesn't want to let me forget the way in which God worked through people to make these things happen. It wasn't just a magical kind of declaration that allowed folks to go up.
Right, right. And the prophet mentions Cyrus specifically in a few places as the one who's going to redeem them. Though he's not one of God's people, he's going to be part of the way God works to restore them to Israel. Yeah. That is, as we keep saying, that's how God works in the world. He's promised that it's still God's work. It's still God's project. It's not our own program. It's God's program, but God needs to work through us and lots of people to make these things happen.
There's another observation in passages that you've chosen. Talks about the response that the whole creation has to the Word being made fruitful, and that it's not sort of a Lutheran response, but it's the water gushes forth, and people are going to sing for joy and break forth into singing, and the lame man is going to leap. There are all these abundant images of mm-hmm. what it will be like.
You mean that's a little too joyful for a Lutheran? Is that?
Yeah, I mean, we're going to be un-Lutheranized. But it's such an abundance of blessings that will come to us.
Yeah, right. And that's the whole, strength, I think, one of the recurrent features of these oracles of Isaiah is this abundance, this overflowing, the whole creation participating in it. Yeah.
And also that there's a lot of repetition of the same figurative joyful thing, because you got to remember, you know, they're separated, there's depression. I mean, you know, sometimes we need to hear the same thing expressed many different ways to somehow repetitively get through to us.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you can go and you can hear the same story over and over again, but it needs to be embellished a little, and then all of a sudden the light bulb goes on. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah is constantly coming back to that, goes back to other chapters, then comes back to this vision. Pump them up.
Yeah.
You know,
we can imagine, you know, hindsight, you know, we think, well, this is great, good for Isaiah, you know. Told them what was coming, so on. But for people who had been living 50 years in Babylon, and they were going about their work supporting the Babylonian government and living within their limits and getting by, to be told, here's what God's doing. God's bringing you back home. It's going to be a new age completely. It would take a while. It's amazing that these things got recorded.
Right.
They didn't say forget it, you know, write off this guy.
Or that they got recorded as many times over and over again. To me, that's amazing, you know, because especially in America today, we want to say something one way and then let's go on. Let's not repeat ourselves. And the need here, mm-hmm. constantly say it in a new way and touch somebody else a little differently.
Right. And I just want to add to that, I appreciate that very much, that's what our lives are like. We're constantly going into these dry places and feeling lonesome and isolated and exiled and broken. And we need to hear the good news of God all the time. That's why we go every day to worship, and we listen to God's word, and we turn to it, and we study it, because our lives continue to be like the lives of those people in Babylon, places where we get in bondage to sin, and we don't have the vision of what God is doing, and we need to be reminded of the rock from which we are hewn, and we need to turn to look at the way God has been faithful, and that for us is water in our dry places. Thanks for today.
Thank you.